Our scriptures today challenge the very core of our beliefs and our behaviors. They are essentially a rebuke for the things we have done, our attitudes, pride, injustice, hatred, inaction. The prophet Amos tells us that there are those among us who hate others because they uphold justice, while others who oppress the innocent, and even some who take bribes. He continues by telling us that we need to hate evil and love good to maintain justice in the courts. In fact, he describes this by saying, "Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." I found myself pausing at that line of scripture, and it reminded me, it took me to the imagery of a summer vacation that Doug and Melissa and I took when we made the decision to run the rapids. If you've never done that, I highly recommend that you consider it. It reminds me that this lovely imagery of this rolling river and this continuous flowing stream has whirlpools that make you go round and round. It has waterfalls that you need to be careful of, and oh, there are rocks. Rocks that you have to keep your raft away from, or you find yourself in the waters as some other boats on our trip did. We find that we experience the quietness and the rapidness and the roughness of the waters, but always they come to a place of calm. Crashing waves, the beauty of the waterfall, yet the fear of going over the edge. Perhaps you, like me, have had times in your life when you feel you are on the edge, when you are the one in the midst of a situation that has to be moved to action, where you can no longer be silent because injustice is evident. In the midst of the raft, we were all in. You couldn't decide in that moment that you wanted out. The truth is, we had a guide to direct us. And that's true for all of us in all aspects of our life. We have an eternal guide. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus continues this rebuke by encouraging the people and his disciples to do and observe everything the scribes and Pharisees are telling them. However, he cautions them not to do it the way they do. This is a redirect. The Ten Commandments are based on two of the greatest principles, reverence and respect. Reverence for God, for God's name, for God's day, for the parents that God has given us. Respect for a person's life, a person's possessions, one's personality, one's name, one's very self. These principles are eternal. We know the Ten Commandments. We've heard these. They're not surprises to us. His rebuke, though, is in the moment. It's for what the Pharisees have become, not for what they know. Jesus points out that the way that they dress and the way that they act is to draw attention to themselves as though the Holy One was missing. The whole design of the Christian should be to get ourselves out of the way, which allows the glory to go to God. Today we celebrate an incredible churchman, an incredible Supreme Court justice, an incredible Christian, Thurgood Marshall. Thurgood Marshall said this: "Each of you as an individual must pick your own goals. Listen to others, but do not become a blind follower. Do not wait for others to move out. Move out yourself. Where you see wrong or inequality or injustice, speak out, because this is your country. Sounds a little like Jesus' conversation, doesn't it? In a few moments, we will be saying our baptismal covenant, in which we will commit ourselves to resist evil, to repent when we sin, to proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ. As if all that isn't enough, we continue and are asked to commit ourselves to seek and serve Christ in all persons, and to strive for justice and peace, and finally, to respect the dignity of every human being. It's a tall order. It's the commitment of our faith, of our church. And we all respond by saying this: I will, with God's help. At least we are smart enough to realize that in and of ourselves, we cannot do this alone. In the New Testament lesson, this chapter from 1 Corinthians is referred to as the love chapter. In fact, it is one of the most typical scriptures chosen for marriages. It's actually a rebuke to the church. It illustrates that for us, what real love needs to be, not what we think it should be. This chapter is timeless. It crosses all generations. It applies to us and to every generation. It's accessible. It doesn't matter the time frame. It addresses the core characteristics of what it means to be a Christian. And these things don't change, no matter what. To be a follower of Christ is to take a stand on the values of faith, hope, and love, with love prevailing above all else. This chapter addresses themes of integrity as well as the heart. Paul is saying that we need to use love as the driving characteristic behind what motivates us to action. Actions without love are meaningless, he says. The idea is that with Christ in our lives, our behavior will naturally take on positive characteristics that reflect the Christ through our lives. Love in this chapter is not solely an emotion. It is not a feel-good, but it is our actions that we should show towards other people. To love all others, to get to the core of what Christ intended for our lives, the very essence and purpose of the life of Jesus. We can apply this to our lives by thinking about our intentions and motives behind our actions, particularly if we and when we are in positions of authority and power. How do we use that authority? How do we use the power that we've been given? To take on a Christ-like attitude in all areas of our lives is to show love in every aspect of our lives, whether we work in the corporate world, in the church, or simply as followers of God. We should make sure that we are expressing genuine care in our actions for the people that surround us on a daily basis. Many times we are gracious and loving to those outside our home, and we are the most abusive to those who live within the walls of our homes. Paul cites 15 characteristics of love in this chapter. Patience. Well, that's hard for some of us. Kindness, no jealousy. Love doesn't brag, and it's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly, and it doesn't seek its own. It's not for its own glory. Love isn't provoked. It never flies into a temper. It does not store up the memory of wrongs. That one alone will get many of us. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. Paul has three final things to say about this Christian love. He says there is absolute permanency. In Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 7, we read, "Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it." Love is the one unconquerable thing. He says it is absolute completeness. Our minds can only grasp it in part, for the finite can never grasp the infinite. The way of love will lead us in the end to a day when the veil is drawn aside and we see face to face and know even as we are known. And finally, Paul says there is absolute supremacy. As great as faith and hope, our love is still greater. Love is the fire that kindles faith, and it is the light that turns hope into certainty. Thurgood Marshall said this: in recognizing the humanity of our fellow beings, we pay ourselves the highest tribute. He went on to say, democracy just cannot flourish amid fear. Liberty cannot bloom amid hate. Justice cannot take root amid rage. In the chill climate in which we live, we must go against the prevailing wind. We must dissent because America can do better. Because America has no choice but to do better. As Christians, neither do we. In the words of another master, do or do not, there is no try.